chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I'll read the focus of our attention, and that's verses 8 through 15 of Romans 1. The apostle says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have moved heaven and earth to bring us to this hour, to lay before us such an itinerary of things to do. And we pray that as you have foreordained that this hour would come, we pray that you would visit us and we would sense your presence, Lord Jesus, walking among us. Yes, as it were, the brushing up of your robe against us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I stood on a Rhode Island craggy shoreline overlooking a cliff precipice, and I said to my wife Diane as I was looking over, "Do I dare, honey? Do I dare dive into the great Atlantic?" Well, I didn't. But last week, we stood at the edge of the Epistle to the Romans, and then we dove right into that great epistle, didn't we, last week? And having gotten our bearings with Paul's opening salutation, that's in verses 1 through 7, now we're going to swim out into Paul's personal introduction. And look, that's in verses 8 through 15 that I read here. And here, in these words, we're going to learn much by just rubbing shoulders with these introductory small talk remarks of the apostle. And we'll look at these verses by way of three heads of exposition and then three lines of application. Three and three. Then we'll go to the table and we'll go to the farewell and we'll go to the baptism. So come out with me first to Paul's Godward prayer, the first of our three main headings of exposition. His Godward prayer in verses 8 through 10. Now, with these remarks, we get sort of a keyhole glimpse into Paul's prayer life. And that life is worthy of our imitation. Notice in verse 8, we see Paul's thanksgiving in his prayer. It says there, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." You see, here, Paul blesses God for the fact that, look at that, in Rome, right in the very heart of the pagan world, right in the location which is blasphemous Babylon itself. In fact, if you read Revelation 17 and verse 7, it speaks of this city upon which are seven hills, which is the place where the beast dwells. That's really Rome. And we see right there in the very den of the beast, God has established a church. He's planted right there an assembly of Christ-fearers. God, look, has established a spiritual nursery right there and in the heart of the devil's lair in Rome. And there are newborn saints there. And they are growing there and they're maturing and they're flourishing in the world's most dangerous city. Right there in Rome. So if we want to plant churches, is there any place we should think God can't do it? Can do it right there in Rome. And that's the people to whom Paul is writing. In fact, just last weekend or two weekends ago, I was with Mark Raines at East Haven, Connecticut, which is right in the shadow, of the devil's lecture hall, Yale University. And even in Mark's church, there are people who attend Yale, Christians at Yale, where all kinds of false, hideous philosophies come from. And Paul says here, look, for we have heard of your faith, because it says your faith has been published worldwide. There's faith. People believe in Rome. Now, it wasn't just that they had good doctrine in Rome, because look at verse 5. It speaks about the obedience of faith. They didn't just have good doctrine but bad lives. No, James tells us in James 2 that faith without works is dead. So it was a faith that made people holy that had taken place in Rome, and Paul is thanking God for that. But it also, in his Godward prayer, we see witness there. Look what it says in verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, he is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Ever text somebody and say, hey, I'm praying for you? That's kind of what Paul is saying here. I've been praying for you. And that's okay to do that, to text that, as long as you pray. You know what I'm saying? Because in this culture today, everybody throws around praying for so-and-so. Pray. But there's a deep concern. Paul says, God is my witness here. That's right, he is witness. Are we taking his name in vain when we say, hey, praying for you, but we don't? Let's make sure that we do. Otherwise, it's a vain saying and it's downright blasphemous. Because it says, God whom I serve in my spirit, he is my witness. See, Paul doesn't just serve God in a superficial way. He serves God in his spirit. One of the commentators, Cranfield, says, Paul says, I serve God in my inward parts. It's almost echoing from Psalm 103. All that is within me, praise his holy name. Paul says, I don't just serve him in a superficial way, but I serve God in my spirit. God is my witness to that. And just look at that word serve there. The word serve is really the word latruo in the Greek, but it echoes that verse 1 statement where Paul says, I am a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Well, last week we said that's Paul's identity. He's a bondservant and referred to the story of Robinson Crusoe, remember? The cannibals were going to kill and sacrifice and eat a man on the beach. And Robinson Crusoe took a musket and shot two of the murderers. And the other cannibals and murderers went away on their canoe, leaving the rescued man who was going to be cannibalized there standing on the beach. And the rescued man crawled to Robinson Crusoe and put his head in the ground and took Robinson Crusoe's foot and put it upon his head, saying, I am your servant for the rest of my life. Well, Paul is saying, I am a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I have dedicated my life not to Robinson Crusoe, but I've dedicated my life to my Savior. He bought me. He purchased me, not just with a few musket shots of buckshot, but he purchased me with his own blood, like it says in 1 Corinthians 6:23. He bought me with a price. As it's imagery of the slave market, I've been bought by Christ. I must honor him with my body. He purchased me by his blood and his body. So I serve him in my spirit. Paul says there's this compulsion within me. And also in his prayer, we see his request in particular. He says, I pray to this God whom I serve in my spirit, that perhaps I might at last succeed, verse 10, in coming to you. See, it's interesting. Paul had previously had aborted attempts to visit them in Rome. Look at 13b, where Paul says there, I had often planned to come to you, but I was prevented. Why? Maybe he had gotten sick. Maybe the Jerusalem collection detoured him. Maybe one of his ships had run aground. He was providentially hindered. But now he's going to be able to actually get there. And just by way of a note here, just consider how even the apostle himself, he had resolutions and plans to do something, and then there was a closed door. You can't go to Rome. But he didn't take that as a final no. It was a no for now. But he kept trying to get there. And I say that because sometimes in our decision-making and life planning, sometimes we take a closed door for a final answer and we walk away. We shouldn't be like that, tossed by every wind of providence. Because if our cause is a good one, we should persist and press forward. Like, what if you had the cause of trying to tie the hands of an overreaching governor? And the first lawsuit said, sorry, you're not successful. Maybe you should keep trying to push another lawsuit to make sure that the rights of the citizens of Michigan are upheld. And we have heard this week that a second or third attempt was success. And so too we see the apostle had that mindset. We wouldn't allow ourselves to be bullied, but we should be tenacious sometimes as we work through circumstances. So that's Paul's Godward prayer, first main heading of exposition. But now consider, secondly, Paul's Romeward plan. Paul's Romeward plan, that's in 11 through 13. Yeah, Paul wanted to travel to Rome, but he just didn't want to do it as a normal tourist. You know, somebody who has his finger on the pulse of the known world thinking, oh, there's so much history there in Rome and so much architecture and so much politics. I long to see those things. Is that what Paul says there? No, it says in verse 11, he says, for I long to see, what did he want to see? You! It was the church he wanted to see. It was the bride of Christ. He wanted to see the saints who were in Rome. That was the great attraction for him to get to Rome. And when he got there, verse 11, it says, when I get there, I want to give you something. That's a big part of his Romeward plan. In verse 11, it says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. You see, yes, it's true that Paul longed for the conversion of souls. Paul was a good spiritual midwife. Doesn't a midwife birth little babies? And Paul was a good evangelist, a good midwife, as even how it says in verse 16, he refers to the power of the gospel that is able to bring salvation. But look at Paul here is focusing on, I want to give something to you, not as a midwife, just to get people initially saved. But Paul also describes himself kind of like a spiritual mother. I mean, that's what Craig read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, I was like a mother among you, nurturing. And later, I was a father among you, encouraging and training. See, Paul wasn't just a spiritual midwife in his perspective, but he was also a spiritual mother, nurturing, nannying, shepherding. Look, I want to, verse 11, impart some spiritual gift in you that you might be, that word is established. It's a word that means to strengthen you. I want you to be made firm, strong, sturdy. Not just the infant that comes out of the womb and can breathe. I want you to be able to learn to crawl and stand and walk and run. I want you to be strengthened and established. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. This same word is used there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Speaks about God has reconciled you in his flesh. Now verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, here's the word now, being firmly established and steadfast, not moved from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Paul just didn't want a good start. That's what a midwife is all about. But he wanted a good life and a good finish. That's what a spiritual mother or a shepherd is all about. Look even there in verse 28 and 29 of Colossians 1. So we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ Jesus. So he wanted to give them something. He wanted to give them a gift that they might be strengthened so that he could be a part of that nurturing process, that they would be strong, sturdy Christians who would not just begin well, but would finish well when they breathe their last. It says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. What do you think that means? What gift did he want to give? Another word is charisma, gift, and some say it's possible that Paul wanted to impart to them a miraculous sign gift like tongue speaking. Because in the first century, there were sign gifts and miracles and tongue speaking. Think of Acts chapter 8 when Peter and John went to Samaria. Upon the laying of hands, what happened to those who were in Samaria? They began speaking in tongues. And miracles were performed. And that strengthened their faith. So some say maybe that's what Paul was going to do to strengthen them. Since it seems the Roman church was not founded by an apostle, and maybe they hadn't yet experienced these miraculous gifts, these first century sign gifts, so Paul wanted to establish them with that gift and strengthen them. But I think it's more probable that Paul simply wanted to give to them a care package full of doctrinal vitamins and practical counsel. I want to give you the gift of apostolic teaching that you might grow in grace. Sort of like what Craig read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remember how Paul had left the infant church up in Thessalonica. He had to escape by night because he was being persecuted. And the area is in Athens, and he wondered, how is the church faring? He said, we could bear it no longer. We sent back to you who? Timothy, that he might strengthen your faith and establish. And Paul says, I want to come to Rome, your young church. I want to strengthen you with the teaching of the word. So Paul's Romeward plan was to give them something, but also we see his plan was to get something from them. Because Paul didn't just think, hey, when I come to you, I'm going to just be this great gift to you there. Paul said, you're going to be a great gift to me as well. It's a two-way street. Paul writes in verse 12, I want to come that I might be encouraged. That what encouragement is, it's like a cold drink of water to somebody who's really thirsty, or like honey to a spear tip, to a fighter who needs nutrition. It brightens the eyes. I want to be encouraged by you. John Calvin says this, Paul did not disdain to seek edification from inexperienced believers. The inexperienced believers brought great help and encouragement to Paul. Isn't that true as well? Here we are, we're a church, and some of us have been Christians 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And here we got this brand new baby Christian among us, Gaston. Isn't it true that Gaston brightens our eyes? Isn't it true that you have a new Christian among us? It like brings an electricity to our worship, doesn't it? We hear a teaching about, say, the sovereignty of God, or the teaching about the Spirit of God striving with us. And we look at Gaston, and he's hearing this for the first time, and it's like for us, yeah, I wonder how it's affecting him. And I remember the first time I heard that. Gaston, you're coming among us. You're brand new. And we hope we can impart some benefit to you, brother. But I assure you, you encourage us. Coming among us, as there is this back and forth, two-way street that we enjoy. And Paul says, and I'm going to come and I hope to obtain some fruit among you. because he also realizes he's going to go there to Rome and its suburbs, and he sees that whole metropolitan area is ripe unto harvest, and it's ripe for the picking. And God willing, I'll get some bushels of salvation fruit as I preach the gospel there. So that's Paul's Romeward plan. So we've seen Paul's Godward prayer, Paul's Romeward plan. Now look at just thirdly, by way of exposition, Paul's inward posture. Inward posture, verses 14 and 15. You know, we look at this guy. This is a driven man. You hear about an ever-ready bunny? Paul is a driven man. He's like, to change the analogy, like a honeybee who's nonstop flitting from flower to flower. And in the empire, Paul is flitting from city to city. He's a tireless worker bee. Paul, why? Why? What's this inward pressure you have? Look at its source. Paul says, look, he says, for I am under obligation. The Greek word obligation is ophelites, which basically means for I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor. It's the same word that's used in Romans 13:8. Has kind of an economic flavor, how you pay taxes to whom taxes is due because you have a debt to the federal government. So you pay taxes to whom taxes is due. Paul says, why am I so active in what I'm doing? Because I have a big debt to pay. Paul is saying, I am under obligation, or I am a debtor. And fundamentally, to whom does he have a debt? It's to Christ. Because it says in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul was a bondservant who had been purchased by Jesus. You see, the bread and the cup, which is the body and blood of Christ, Christ paid an outrageous price to purchase Paul salvation. Gave his bread, his life, gave his blood to purchase the Apostle Paul. For I am a debtor. He ransomed me. And Paul is saying basically this: I have a debt vertically to Christ, but I also have a debt horizontally to my fellow men. Because isn't this love to God? To love God with your heart and strength and soul, and love who else? Your neighbor as yourself. So Paul thought to himself, if I have been snatched like a burning stick from the fire of hell, and I know the gospel, how is it that I can look to my fellow men and not tell them how to get snatched as well? That I have a debt not only to Christ to serve him, but to fellow men to tell them about the gospel. For I am a debtor to snatch others from the lake of fire. So he was under obligation, not only because he was an apostle, because he was a saint. You see, sometimes people say, oh, isn't it great that Paul was an apostle? And that was his responsibility, and he felt that debt. But I'm not an apostle. I'm just an iron worker, or I'm an insurance executive, or I'm an engineer. That's not my job to tell everybody. Oh, really? We're all debtors, just like the apostle. I even think of Larry Larson, who was with us yesterday morning at the men's breakfast. He's a mailman. I used to be a mailman when I was in college and seminary. And I used to get in the morning as a mailman a registered package, maybe from K Jewelers. And it was maybe it was a pearl necklace, maybe worth $10,000. And I'd have to listen. It was entrusted to me in the morning. I'd put it in my mailbag. And I had to sign for it because I was responsible for it. And I had to make the delivery to K Jewelers. And if I didn't, I'd have to bring it back to the purser at the post office because it was my responsibility. I was entrusted with it. And Paul is likewise saying here is that he has been entrusted with the gospel, Galatians 2:7. He says, I'm a huge debtor. I have a holy obligation to make the delivery. Christ has given me the gospel. I must give it to men who need the pearl of great price. And the love of Christ constrains me. 1 Corinthians 9, and woe is me if I preach not the gospel. That's the pressure. That's why he kept flitting from city to city and person to person. And you know, it's not just for an apostle. It's for all those who are called to go and to make disciples. And the result is then, like it says in verse 15, so Paul continually makes deliveries as he goes and makes disciples. Look, verse 15. To Greeks, I give the gospel. Well, who are the Greeks? Oh, those are the wise and sophisticated Gentiles. But look, it also says, and also to the barbarians. Who would that be in the first century? A barbarian. Well, that would be the uncultivated, culturally rough Gentiles. We might call them the rednecks. We might call them the deplorables. But Paul says, I preach to the sophisticated Greeks and to the rustic barbarians as well. And I'm eager to preach the gospel. One commentator says, Paul is held in a vice. You ever see a vice in your dad's shop downstairs? It's, let's say he wants to drill a hole through a broomstick. He takes the broomstick and puts it between those two prongs, and he cranks it tight. It's the broomstick is held in that vice. Paul's like that broomstick. He's held in the vice of love to God and love to man, and he's compelled to preach the gospel. He's a gripped gospel worker. You can't shake him loose. So that's our exposition. But now, having expounded 8 through 15, come on with me to three lines of application. Three lines of application. And I'm just going to expand a little bit by just pressing home to our consciences that Paul has sort of a three-dimensional identity. We could hear it in these verses. And I'm going to press it to your consciences that we have that same three-dimensional identity ourselves. First, a bondservant. A bondservant. We saw Paul was a bondservant, and his life was wholly absorbed in the service to God. He says, the God whom I serve, because the master bought me with a price. The idea of being in a vice, love to God, love to men, every one of us need to see ourselves as being held in that vice. And that's who we are, fundamentally, in our identity. We're to be wholly absorbed with the thought, Who am I? I am fundamentally a bondservant to Christ, serving and laboring for my gracious master. This last week, Kevin has been writing to the fellow pastors. He said, fellow Fridays. Remember, Friday was the name of Robinson Crusoe's lifelong servant. He was saved on a Friday, so Crusoe named him Friday. And Kevin wrote to us this week, fellow Fridays. He was reminding all the pastors, we're nothing but bondservants. Christ has rescued us from a terrible slaughter. So that's our fundamental identity. So let me ask you, who are you? Fundamentally, who are you? There used to be a talk show host. Her name was Dr. Laura Schlesinger, years ago. Remember how she used to introduce herself? She didn't say, hi, I am a PhD, which she was. Didn't say, hi, I am an author of many books, which she was. Didn't say, hi, I am a world-known celebrity, which she was. What did she introduce herself as? I am my kid's mom. Because she considered fundamentally that's who she was. She was a mother, given chiefly to the task of raising her offspring. I am my kid's mom. Isn't that a healthy thing to look at in your own life? Because that's what God appointed a woman with children to do and to be. Well, likewise, Christians, when asked, who are you fundamentally? What should your answer be? I think fundamentally it should be, I'm an engineer. I'm an insurance executive. I'm a machine engineer. No. Fundamentally, I'm a bondservant of Christ. That's who I fundamentally am. I need to have that God-centered mindset. This ought to be our instinctive response, so that whenever we think of ourselves in the forefront of our minds, like Friday, every time Friday thought of himself from that point on the beach for the rest of his life, he would say, I'm a servant of Robinson Crusoe. And I navigate and I plan my life according to that. And so all of us, who are you? You got up this morning, a bondservant of Christ. And that ought to cause us to just muse and think about our history. Maybe it wasn't on a beach where there were cannibals, but we think about, you know, I can think myself, I wasn't always a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Once I was the servant of the devil. And for years, I was on his chain gang. And I was daily scourged with sin. And I was riddled with scabs. And I was marching to hell with my head down, like an ox being led to the slaughter. That's who I used to be. I wasn't a bondservant of Christ. But then a day came, and Jesus passed by me on the road going in the opposite direction. And though I didn't look at him, he looked at me. And the bowels of his compassion stirred for me. And he pitied me. And he reached out his hand, and he lifted up my head, and he unlocked the shackles from my neck, causing those scabs and my wrists and my ankles, and he set me free. And then he did something obnoxious. He went to the slave market, and he bought me. He bought me by being worse than cannibalized himself. He became the ox who was slaughtered. Look, his body was broken. Look at him on the cross there. What is he doing there? He's taking the penalty for my sin. He's being paid justice for my crimes. Look at his blood being poured out. What's he doing? He's purchasing me with a price. So because of the things that we're going to talk about this morning at the table, we always continuously remind ourselves, who are we, beloved? Bondservants of Jesus. You know that hymn that we so often sing from Wesley? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, came forth, and followed thee. That's our story. Remember who we are. There's a sense in which Wesley's hymn isn't even accurate. Our heart was free. Now, we're never free to do our own thing. Well, didn't Jesus Christ die and forgive all your sins? Aren't you free to do anything? Oh, no. No, the Spirit of Christ comes in me, and I am a bondservant of Christ, and my heart is captivated. I live in a vice. I am possessed by Christ. I am His. That's who we are. Old D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that old commentator, said this. Paul here, look at him. He's a man in a vice. And the vice is being tightened. The love of Christ constrains him. Woe is he if he preaches not the gospel. He must preach the gospel. He's been given to by Christ. Christ has won him. Christ has captivated him. He is lost in him. Paul is a bondservant of Christ. So now I turn to you, fellow Fridays, fellow Christians, is this the pulse of your life and my life? We get up in the morning like when Friday would get up in his hut on that deserted island. Is our foremost thought that I am a bondservant of Christ? Listen, when we get up in the morning, the first thought should be, I'm a bondservant of Christ. When we make plans for the day, the chief thought should be, I'm a bondservant of Christ. When we're walking along the way and we see a needy person in the ditch who needs our attention, We have so many other things to do, right? Things that make us happy. What do we think? I'm a bondservant of Christ. Or what about when our old master, the devil, cracks his whip over us and said, come on, serve your old lust like you used to serve. Let me guess, Don. Here's what I do when something like that happens. I tell him, you got the wrong man. I don't do that anymore. I am not a bondservant of the devil. I was baptized into Christ. That old man who was a servant to the devil is buried. I rose to a newness of life. And I don't do that anymore because my identity is not I am a servant of the devil. Christ has taken those shackles off me. Now I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say that. That puts a devil to flight when you say the truths of the gospel. So that whole theme, a bondservant. Who are we fundamentally? One dimension is we're bondservants. There's a second dimension we want to consider, and that is we're debtors. We're debtors. Let me just tighten this and crank more tight that vice. Look, Paul's heart was constrained by a holy pressure. Yes, to live a holy life, to not turn away and live according to our old sinful patterns, but also to live a life of gospel proclamation, right? He wanted to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome or Thessalonica or Berea. I know you say, yeah, but he was an apostle, Pastor Mark, and he was entrusted with the gospel to take to the Gentiles. Now, I was thinking of Kristen Powie. She must be here somewhere. Okay, you can hear me, Kristen. You're in the nursing mother's room right now. She just had her third baby, and she thinks, what, Pastor Mark is going to tell me it's my obligation to go door to door in my neighborhood right now when I have these three little children, one of them just being a nursing child? Listen, I understand, and God understands that in every season of life we have a certain focus, but we need to understand that every Christian should be gripped by the reality, I am a debtor, and that we are entrusted with a personal possession, the pearl of great price. It's the gospel. And it's a remedy for sin. There's a sense in which we carry this around to people who are dying, that woe to us if we don't tell them the truth, if we don't preach the gospel to them, because we are debtors. We have the remedy of sin. There's a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where in Samaria, which was the northern kingdom, they were surrounded by the Aramaeans. So people inside the city were starving. They had nothing to eat. They were even turning, yes, to cannibalism, to eat their own children to survive. People prayed, and at night the Aramean camp heard hoofbeats, and they thought it was a foreign nation coming to deliver Samaria, and they abandoned the camp. And there was no one surrounding Samaria anymore. And there were these lepers who came upon the camp of the Arameans, and they thought, there are no Arameans here anymore. And all the food, the fruit, the meat, the wheat of the Arameans and their camp was there. And Samaria was just a few hundred yards away, starving. And they engorged themselves, and they had big fat bellies. And they said this at that point. They said there, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. Let us go to Samaria and tell those who were starving. You know, beloved, that's a lot like us. We have this feast that we have. We're feasting on the inheritance of our forefather Jacob. We're going to feast at the table on the bread, which is the body of Christ. The blood, which is that which purchased our salvation. You know what? There are people going back and forth on Douglas Avenue, back and forth on Sunview, the street on you which you live, on Ransom, the street in which I live. Woe be to us if we don't tell them the good news. if we don't go and tell them about the bread of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done. How is it that we not be proclaimers of the gospel? There's a man in my neighborhood. His name is Brian. And about 2 months ago, Brian said, as I was running by in the morning, "Hey, Mark, come on and see my boat." So I went up and I saw Brian's boat. It's this beautiful cabin cruiser boat. He says, "Yeah, sometimes now that the kids are gone, kind of empty nest," he says, "my wife and I, we dock it at Grand Haven, or we dock it up at Traverse City, or dock it up at Charlevoix." And he says, "I love my wife and spending time together with her." And then about 3 weeks ago, I was running and I saw his wife, Nancy. I'm running by Nancy and said, "Hey, Nancy, how you doing?" She said, "Not so good." And I stopped. "And what?" She told me she has cancer. And there's a deep concern. Now, what if I had in my pocket right there the cure for cancer? But I just kept on running because I got things to do, man. And I ran by Brian's house and his boat, and there he is mowing the lawn. I just kept on running because I have priorities in life, man. Woe to me if I give not the remedy. Beloved, listen. When you're on an airplane seat and you're sitting next to somebody for 3 hours, how is it that we don't tell them the remedy? We don't give them the pearl of great price. If you're at the muffler man, you ever get the muffler man? You're waiting there for 35 minutes to get a new muffler. And there was a man sitting next to you for 35 minutes, or a woman, and you didn't say anything. You just read the Wall Street Journal that was there. Woe to us if we preach not the gospel. Beloved, we need to be bondservants of Christ, held in the grip, so that we would be debtors who can't be silent. But just thirdly and lastly, I'll just say this. We need to be shepherds too, shepherds too. We are bondservants, debtors, and shepherds. And just to say this, Gaston's going to come into our church. Our church is not just a place where midwifing takes place, where it's only evangelism that takes place. And evangelism is the beginning, middle, and the end of our ministry. No, you come to our church, you're going to see at our church a men's breakfast yesterday on scripture reading, a Sunday school class on the confession. You may hear a series on parenting. You may hear in prayer the call for holiness. You know why? Because the Christian life isn't just about beginning well. It's not just a birthing room. It's a household of God where we train people up to be toddlers in Christ and to run hard in such a way as to finish the race well. Gaston, listen to me. Because the increase in lawlessness, Matthew 24 says, the love of most will grow cold. A brother, he who endures to the end will be saved. Revelation 2 and 3 says of those churches, he who overcomes will inherit the prize. It's great that on the first Sunday of October in 2020, you're doing well. But Gaston, if you live to be an old man like me, you got to finish well too. So you're in this household and we'll spur each other on until either you or I breathe our last. So that's what we're about as a church. We're not just midwifing. We're nurturing and we're training. We're like a gymnasium, aren't we? Spurring one another on, strengthening one another. Well, let's go to the table.